asked through the telling of a parable in chapter 4, how receptive are we to the seed of the gospel? And since then, the disciples have found themselves and witnessed their own rescue in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. They have seen a demoniac restored to his right mind. They have seen a woman healed of a chronic and debilitating illness. And three of his disciples have particularly, specifically witnessed Jesus raise a young girl from the dead. The question that begs being asked of us is, what do you and I make of these accounts? Has the identity of the one who has come following after John the Baptist been or become evident to you? Today, we're going to turn and look at those for who various reasons are not able to receive the seed that the sower is broadcasting among the field of his ministry. Jesus is going to return to his hometown in Nazareth, and he's going to send his disciples out on a mission. And this little commission that he sends them on is going to mirror the great commission that he declares at the end of the gospel after his resurrection. But it mirrors, this little commission mirrors what follows chapter 6 for us and for his disciples. Follow the events that are recorded in Mark's gospel. And as we look at Mark 6, 1 to 29, we're going to be looking at what keeps us from blessing, how are disciples sent, where is all of this going, and lastly, what impedes our response ability. Before Lucas Galbier comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and Lord, you're the one who can heal and restore sight. You're the one who can unstop ears. You're the one who can make us whole. And so, Lord, we come to you, maybe not even knowing exactly what it is that we need to ask, but Lord, we need to hear your voice. We need to be able to see our circumstances in a different light. We need to hear and understand what it is that you have accomplished for us. Lord, we need peace in our heart and in our mind. Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit and do this in us, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And then he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, or asked, saying, "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of God.
Thank you. All right, so firstly, let's look at what keeps Jesus from blessing, or the non-response able. Jesus returns to his hometown in Nazareth, and we find the community responding to the broadcast seed that the sower is sharing in several ways. Firstly, there are many who are astonished. Where did he get these things? What wisdom has been given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They're genuinely curious about who Jesus is and what it is that he's doing. It's not an issue as to whether or not he has performed those works. It's not an issue with respect to what he is saying is less than motivating, inspiring, encouraging. The question is, and it continues to be, from where did it come? You know, you can be genuinely curious about who Jesus is. You can even recognize his accomplishments, but it is completely possible for you to remain untouched by any of it. It can be information that does not impact your life and lead to any fruitfulness in your life. This brings, you know, to our minds or to our eyes a second matter to which the people are responding. Though they respond with curiosity and amazement, they are actually tripped up by something. We read that they took offense at him, but the translation might lead us a little bit to a misunderstanding. You know, we're offended. I tend to think that we are angry at the offense. That doesn't necessarily mean that's how the Nazarenes were responding. The word that's used there for offense is the Greek word skandalon, which we get our word scandal from. This could also lead us to making some conclusions as to how it is that they received what it was. I mean, you know, I think of scandal as something that is shocking. But here, right, what may be truer is this word scandalon, it's translated as a stumbling stone. It's something that trips you up. The people were tripped up. Why? Why was what Jesus saying and doing and proclaiming something that tripped them up? Is this not the carpenter's son, we read? the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are these not his sisters here with us? They're tripped up because they already believe that they know everything that is important to know about who Jesus is. And it leads to this fact that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Right? And this turns the tables. Now it's Jesus who is the one who marvels. Why? Because of their unbelief. So, I mean, what keeps a person from enjoying the blessing that Jesus offers and extends? Is it their little faith? Well, that's not the case. You can remember that it's not the amount of faith that you have that's the issue. Your faith can be very small, in fact. It can be as small as a mustard seed. But the promise is that little faith will grow into a great tree that will inhabit life, will itself become a garden. The little faith of the Nazarenes is not their size, but in their willingness to simply bring their needs to Jesus. They think that they already know who Jesus is. And you and I can be exactly the same way. Right? I wonder how much blessing we have deprived ourselves that we've never enjoyed simply because we would not take ourselves and our needs to Jesus to ask of him. It's a sad and it is a true reality. Our familiarity blinds us to the blessings that are around us, to the opportunities of the kingdom of God. Right? And consequently, it robs us of the peace that we might enjoy. Right? When you think that you know what a thing is, that you know where it is that it is going and how it is that it is going to play out, apart from bringing that and setting that before Jesus, there are just many things that you're potentially missing because you won't humble yourself before him. Now from here, Jesus sends his disciples on the little commission. How is it that he sends his disciples? It's an internship in kingdom ministry. Just as Jesus himself will not be received by those who think that they know who he is, the same is true for the apostles, right? And in fact, it'll play itself out that way. We read later on in Acts chapter 4 that when the Sanhedrin, who had called James or John and Peter in to rebuke them for preaching the gospel about Jesus, Luke writes this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Right? You have amazement. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So you have this astonishment. Then you have this connection that's made that they had spent time with Jesus. But because they were uneducated and they brought with them no pedigree of scholarship or relationship or wealth, they weren't, right, the judges weren't even willing to consider. They weren't willing to be curious about what it was that they were saying. Right, for these elite leaders and teachers, right, for them, they just thought Peter and John needed to shut up. Now, you, as people who believe in Christ and share the message of his resurrection, his news, his death on behalf of sinners, right? You may have experienced this too. People think they know who you are. How much more would they enjoy if they just took the time, say, to get to know you? Right? We're missing great blessings even among our community because we just think that we know who each other are and we're not curious about who each other are. And that lack of curiosity, it deprives us of so much, right? How many of you have written off other people because you think you know them? You know their story, where they're coming from, what they're about. How many of you have been written off yourself? You, like the disciples, have been given authority. Not the authority of the little commission, but of the great commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. With what confidence do you go? And what message is it that you are sowing in your life and in your words? Now, notice something, right? When Jesus sends them on this little commission, he tells them to take no staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, that they're only to wear sandals and only take one tunic. Now, why is this? Well, that, I think, reflects the urgency in Mark's gospel. There isn't time to waste. You're not packing for a long journey. The urgency, right, is the urgency of pilgrimage. Right, it's the urgency of the people of God gathered around the Passover table, standing, eating a meal because they are getting ready to go. Right, just as the sower himself is indiscriminate in the broadcasting of his seed, so too are Jesus' apostles to take the message as quickly as they can. Right, and they are to broadcast it as far as they can, as long as they're here. Well, listen, if they won't receive the message, the apostles aren't to be discouraged by that. They're not to linger around and ruminate and roll conversations over in their minds, grow and develop resentment, be, you know, defeated or discouraged. Actually, they're to step out of that and move on. Right? The Apostle Paul talks about kind of this process. You just don't know what is going to be born from the broadcasting of the gospel seed in other people's lives is going to play out. No plant springs right up. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. That's what we believe. And Jesus sends us, right? He sends us on mission. How are we to engage with it? I have Hazel here. I'm going to put her on the spot. With what joyful obedience are they to go out on the mission? They are to go with what?
Bright alacrity.
Joyful obedience. A brightness and a confidence in the one who sends us. And this brings us to a foreshadowing. The kingdom of God through the ages has faced just the same circumstances. If we are to go as King Jesus is sending us, we need to understand three, where this is all going, what their trajectory is, what it is likely that we will experience. The way Herod treats John the Baptist mirrors the way that Jesus and all of his disciples are going to be treated by the world. Right? The world's response to the good news of the gospel message is mixed. It's full of mixed signals. Right? There's interest, and then there's rejection. John preaches hard things. He confronts Herod, and yet Herod loves to hear what it is that John has to say. And surprisingly, rather than being scandalized by John, we read that Herod fears John. That he's greatly perplexed and listens to him gladly. But his so-called wife, Herodias, is openly hostile. Herod, doesn't it sound like being greatly perplexed and listening to and liking to listen to him? Doesn't that sound like a heart that is full of potentially fruitful soil? When Herod hears about Jesus later on, we read that he seems ready to believe that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, how strange is that? What kind of confused, hard-hearted, and dissembled mind would lead a person to believe John, whom I beheaded, has been raised? And then it not to affect your life in any way, even. Right? Mark shows us here through the unfolding of the events of what happens around, you know, these events that happen around John's murder, as descriptive of this type of soil condition of Herod's heart. And it brings us to consider ourselves as well. We've got to ask ourselves, what makes our heart's response able? So let's look at that. What hinders responsibility? This decisive moment in Herod's life comes right here in this form of an opportunity. Has Herod now put himself in a place where he is going to exercise his faith and trust God and obey God's command? Or will he turn from God and cling to the decaying, defiling principles of this world? The opportunity comes on Herod's own birthday. And you'll note that in ancient times, right, a birthday party was thrown by the one who was celebrating their birthday. It wasn't thrown by others in honor of the person whose birthday it was. Herod throws then a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee in a gross exhibition of worldly values and power. A stepfather sexualizes his stepdaughter, whom he has perform an exotic dance before his guests. Salome herself makes use of what worldly power is available to her, and she works under Herod and his guests. And in a moment of drunken magnanimity, Herod shows off to his guests and speaks like the Persian emperor Ahasuerus that you read about in the book of Esther. And I love this word. He bloviates. Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. In an even grosser moment, Salome's mother, Herodias, is one who is also using her daughter. And when Salome asks her what it is that she should ask of Herod, Herodias doesn't need to be asked twice. She says, the head of John the Baptist. Now notice the urgency with which this mission is affected. And she came immediately, there's that word again, with haste to the king, and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. And in a particularly disgusting and yet ironically condemning addition, she adds, on a platter. We read that the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And just like that, a line is crossed. A conscience is seared, a trust is betrayed, a turn away is made. What has happened to Herod's response ability? Unlike the Nazarenes, it isn't familiarity. It isn't even being inclined towards doing the wrong thing. It's simply his fear of what others would think of him and what the not doing that, what a thing done might do to his own self-estimation, right? What it would cost his own self-image. Now, if you can imagine the coming judgment or blessing as a table which is set before you from which you are invited to feed upon the fruit of all of your labors, what was served up to Herod as the fruit of his heart's soil? And more importantly for me and you, what would be served up to us for the lives that we have lived? What do you think will be served up to you as the fruit of your heart's soil? Friends, we are in, as they say, the soup. You know, we've fallen into the bowl. Familiarity and fear, both of these things, though seemingly insignificant categories, they have power to rob and to undermine our faith in for Jesus. Now in verse 29, we read a bit of foreshadowing, right, to the kind of story that we're living out. When his disciples heard of it, that is when John's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Jesus' story doesn't even rise to the level of John's story as it relates to his disciples. Right? Every prophet who was rejected by his own town, every messenger ignored by those to whom they've been sent, every missioner persecuted and killed for the message has in common the life and ministry of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised, and we have to persevere in our mission. But what if you were the one who betrayed? What if you were the one who betrayed or abandoned or denied? John's disciples came and got his body. The Son of Man was denied by the rock of his community. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was betrayed by a close friend. Why on earth would Jesus come for disciples like that? Because he made a vow. That vow was that we, that all of those whom God has chosen might be given and enjoy and enter into the everything of his kingdom, his life, right? Jesus gave everything in order to secure that blessing for us. He vowed, kept the promises of the covenant. And if you have a king like that, you are saved both from the wicked out there and the wicked in here. If he is your king, you are safe. Now, because what Jesus has accomplished, the meal that you thought was going to be served to you as the fruit of all of your labors is exchanged for the meal which Jesus has won for you. Right? Through his performance, right? His obedience, but then also as a demonstration of his love for you. That's the meal that we celebrate now. Right? This is the meal. It's a glimpse of the meal that we will one day feast upon with him in his kingdom. The problem is that the familiarity of the elements, these items which are likely the last items that would be left in a person's food pantry through a month pay cycle, is so common. You might discount the cup and the bread as nothing special, but these are things that are spiritually discerned. For those who know Jesus, it's not common food. It is the most expensive meal you will ever receive. And in it, we remember that he has finished for us the work required and needed to enter into the blessing of the fellowship of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we apply that promise, though it is an unfolding one, right? Though we haven't arrived at the destination yet with respect to our growing in holiness, right? We apply it to ourselves. And it speaks to our, it's a held promise that speaks to our conscience and says that work is finished. You partake of Christ. And we apply it to our community, entering into fellowship with one another, those that we don't know as well as maybe we ought or as we would like, or maybe too well. And yet, right, as we apply what it is that he has finished for us, we forgive one another and we enter into fellowship with one another and with Jesus together and step into his mercy and his forgiveness.